Invite you to take out your Bibles with me. Turn to Luke chapter 7. We're continuing our sermon series this morning that we're calling Drawn to Jesus. We're looking at the lives of people who were drawn to Jesus from the time of his birth all the way up to the cross. And it's not necessarily our intent through this series, at least I don't think, to move precisely in a chronological fashion as we consider different people who were drawn to Jesus. But as we turn from the season of Advent, where we reflected on how the people like Joseph and Mary, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were drawn to Jesus at the time of his birth, and as we move into Jesus' adult life and public ministry, it makes sense that we'd begin by looking at an individual whom all four of the Gospels associate with the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, that is, John the Baptist. And so that's our focus this morning, drawn to Jesus, John the Baptist. Our passage, Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 28. There's a lot of passages dealing with John the Baptist that focus on him and his ministry. Perhaps the most likely choice this morning would have been to focus on the baptism, John's baptism at the Jordan. But I feel the Lord has led me to this text this morning to focus on as we think about John's life. I think it captures much of his ministry from a different perspective. So God's word this morning, Luke chapter 7, I ask you to stand for the reading of the word. If you notice, just before this, Jesus has been performing some miracles. He healed a centurion's servant, raised a widow's son from the dead. And in verse 16, we read these words, "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and the surrounding country." And we pick up in verse 18. "The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples, said to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.' When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this morning. We ask that you would speak through it. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us. Open our ears and our eyes and our hearts that we might see and behold the greatness of our God and Savior. And so, Father, we humble ourselves before you this morning. We ask that you would be at work through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. God works in mysterious ways. We've all heard that saying before. We've probably used it before. And it's true, because God does often work in unexpected ways. Usually when that phrase is uttered, it's meant in a positive way. Something like, "God answered my prayer in an unexpected way. And we say, well, yeah, God works in mysterious ways. But you know, God's mysterious ways are not always understood in a positive light. Sometimes God's ways are confusing to us. I remember in my late teens just kind of being in a place of confusion in my life and faith. I remember sitting outside one night staring up at the stars and just kind of talking to God and saying, God, who are you? What are you like? What do you want with my life? I think of other questions that come to our minds. God, what are you doing? God, why did you not do? Or perhaps the most confusing question of all, God, why? I mention these because as we come to our passage this morning, this seems to be similar to the place where we find John the Baptist, confused by Jesus. But here in Luke 7, in the midst of John's confusion, we also see that God is using John to magnify Jesus, to magnify the name of Christ. In fact, Luke 7, although it is maybe different than the other passages we read about John preaching with boldness at the Jordan River, baptizing, calling people to repentance, we find John in a different light. And yet, even here, we see that God was using John to fulfill the ministry that God had called him to. What was the motto of John's life? He must increase and I must decrease. And we see that even here in these words. And so as we look at John the Baptist this morning, we're not really looking at John the Baptist. I don't think he would want us to do that anyway. He would want us to focus on Christ. And that's what we're going to do. We're looking through John to discover some important truths about our Savior that we see in these words before us this morning. The first thing we see in our passage, and we've already alluded to, but we're reminded that Jesus is a perplexing Savior. I've already mentioned the fact that John was somewhat confused and perplexed by Jesus. And to see why he was so confused, we need to first recall John's unique background. A few weeks ago, we considered how John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were drawn to Jesus. And just like the angel appeared to Joseph and Mary, an angel appeared to Zechariah and revealed some amazing things about this son that he and his wife would have, whose name would be John. Recall Luke chapter 1, verses 15 through 17 of John. This is what was said. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. From birth, John's life was aimed at one thing, to magnify Christ, to point people to Jesus. And what do we see as John steps onto the public scene at the Jordan? We see a fiery preacher whose one aim in life was to prepare people for the Messiah. He must increase, I must decrease. But you see, it's John's unique background. It's his conviction for this one aim that makes his current situation so incredibly confusing. What was his situation? Well, Luke doesn't specify here, but the Gospel of Matthew tells us that John is in prison. He's opposed Herod the Tetrarch and an unlawful marriage, and so Herod had John arrested. John is in prison. And from his prison cell, he's wondering, did I get it right? He's certainly heard reports about the things that Jesus is doing, and certainly they're wonderful things that Jesus is doing, but there's this maybe a moment of doubt. Did I get it right? Is this the one? Because it's not quite what I expected. Most likely, what John expected was a Messiah to take up the mantle that he began in his ministry. Perhaps he expected the Messiah to be an even more fiery preacher than John himself, to call people to repentance, to pronounce words of God's judgment. But what does he see? He sees Jesus, who speaks with gentleness and humility. And certainly Jesus is doing many wonderful things. But his ministry doesn't seem to have the same intensity that John's had. In fact, it's reported that Jesus is even hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. And so most likely John is thinking, is this the one? This is not the Savior that I expected. This is not the Messiah that I expected. And so verse 19 tells us that he sent two of his disciples to Jesus to find out what's going on. As if to emphasize John's confusion, notice how Luke records his question twice, verbatim, verse 19 and verse 20. Are you the one? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? I don't know about you this morning, but I love the fact that God hasn't given us a Bible filled with super saints. People of superhuman faith, but rather people that are human just like you and me. And even though God may have done great things through many of his people, David, Abraham, John the Baptist, they were still people just like us. Even the most faithful of God's servants were at times confused by God, who does things in unexpected and mysterious and surprising ways. And of course, we can relate to that. God doesn't always seem to be the God that we expect. Why does he not seem to answer prayers that in our minds seem like the exact kind of prayer that God would want to answer? Why does God so often seem silent? Why does God not spare his people from painful experiences? You know, those are the kinds of things that we think. He doesn't act in ways that we might expect. And perhaps the best conclusion we can come to, at least at this point, is that like John, sometimes Jesus simply doesn't fit the picture of what we think he ought to be. And when you're in a place of confusion, that's a difficult thing to grapple with. And yet God has anticipated this. God knew that his ways wouldn't always make sense to us. And throughout his word, God reassures his people time and time again that he is a God that's not like us. Take Isaiah 55, for example. God says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Think of Job. "Job, were you there when I formed the foundations of the earth?" God does things in ways that we don't expect. He's not like us. But he's not like us because he's God. His ways are higher than our ways. In a subtle way, Luke, I think, is actually pointing us to this truth in a very subtle way in verse 19. Notice John is questioning Jesus. Are you the one that is to come? But notice the way that Luke puts it in verse 19. Calling two of his disciples to him, he sent them to, not Jesus, but to the Lord. John wasn't sure at this point who Jesus was. He wasn't sure about Jesus, but Luke was. It was the Lord that he sent them to. Notice the irony of that statement. When you find yourself confused by God's ways, we must first remember who it is that we're being confused by. Who it is that's confusing us. Not a sinful, fallen man, but God, whose ways are higher than our ways, who is perfect in every way, who is in fact the Lord. And there's a bit of assurance, reassurance that comes in that. To remember that he is a perplexing God, but that's not a bad thing. His ways are confusing, but his ways are higher than our ways. But you see, Jesus is not simply a perplexing Savior that we're just to, well, that's just the way that it is. God is confusing, we can never understand him, and just take it by faith. That's not what God has given us in his word. He's not only a perplexing Savior, he's a perfect Savior. And that's the second thing that we see through this passage. He's a perfect Savior because he's the Savior, the one whom God had promised, the one whom would save his people from their sins. There is no other Savior. And notice how Jesus answers John and his disciples in three ways in these verses. And his three responses show the kind of Savior he is, a perfect Savior. First, Jesus says, look at my works. Actually, he doesn't say that. Technically, he doesn't say anything. Verse 21 says that in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. It's only after that that he turns to John's disciples and says, now, go and report to John all that you've seen and heard. And so he says, look at my works. Look at the things that I'm doing. Have you ever heard of the blind receiving sight? Have you ever heard of the dead being raised? Look at the things that I'm doing. But you see, Jesus was not just saying, tell him of my works. Jesus' words are very specific. The second thing he says is, look to the Scripture. Jesus' report, or his words to the disciples, take these words back to John. Go tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. Jesus isn't just saying, here's the report of all of the things that I've been doing in my ministry. He's actually pointing them to the Scriptures. And it would have been unmistakable to John. Jesus' words are an echo of the prophecies we read, particularly in the book of Isaiah. Take Isaiah 29, for example. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. In other words, Jesus is saying, go and tell John that everything the prophets have said are being fulfilled in me. The Scriptures testify about me. They testify to the work that I would do. And so look at my works, but look to the Word. And then thirdly, Jesus concludes with a sort of proverb-like statement in verse 23. He says, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. We might say it this way. Jesus says, look to me. Look to my works. Look to the Word. Look to me. Without a doubt, this final statement was primarily directed toward John the Baptist to answer his question and his concern. And of course, it was also for all of those that were in Jesus' hearing that day and for us as well. But John seems to be struggling with Jesus' approach to ministry. And these words were meant to encourage and reassure him. John, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Blessed is the one who trusts. Blessed is the one who sees. In fact, Jesus would make a similar statement to his own disciples in a couple chapters. Luke chapter 9, he says, "Whoever who is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So how can we look to Jesus in faith and trust when maybe his ways don't make sense? Maybe they're a little bit perplexing to us. Well, just like John instructs Jesus, or Jesus instructs John, we look to his works. Not just the miracles, of course, but primarily the cross and the empty tomb. What has Jesus done for us? We look to the Word. What does God say about who he is and what he's doing? What does the Word of God tell us that might shed light into the confusing situations we're facing? Now, that's not really a mind-blowing insight, but I think it's one that we need to hear, because whenever we face trials and hardships, something seems to happen in our hearts and minds, and we come down with a case of what some authors have called spiritual amnesia. We simply forget. We forget who God is. We forget what his word says. We're blinded by the circumstances that are in front of us. And we seem to forget what God is like. But you know, in almost every other area of life, when we forget how something works, what do? You get out the owner's manual. Or more likely, you go on YouTube and find a video that's a little bit easier. Find out how to do whatever it is you're trying to do. In anticipation of our move this summer, I had to pick up a new GPS device. Our other one was like way outdated. Like, you couldn't even update the maps anymore. I think it was from the Roman times or something. And so I had to pick up this new GPS device. But you know what? It didn't work exactly like my old one. I wanted to, you know, put in the information and have it do exactly what the old one did, but it didn't work like that. And so what did I do? I got online and found a video. Give me a brief tutorial of how this thing works. How silly would it have been of me to throw it out the window and say, it's not doing what I expect it to do. It must be broken. It must not work. But dear friends, it's not life in this fallen, sinful world much more complicated than a GPS unit? So why then, when we are confused, do we not go to the author of life to listen to what he has to say, to learn from him? Because God assures us that Jesus is a perfect Savior. He proved it through his works. He proved it through the cross. He proved it through the Word, the fulfillment of many, many prophecies. God has given us all the assurance that we need. And so the Word teaches us to see clearly when we're entering into the fog of life, the confusion of life. I like the way John Piper says it. He says, the spiritual hearing of God's word becomes the spiritual seeing of God's glory. When we can't see, what we need to do is hear. We need to hear what God has to say. We need to hear God's word, his promises, and to cling tightly to them. And dear friends, I want you to know this morning that you will never find Jesus to be a lesser Savior when you find him as he is revealed in the Word of God. You will never open the Bible and find that Jesus is a lesser Savior than what you think. You will always find him to be greater. You will always find him to be a more glorious, a more wonderful Savior. And Jesus' word to John holds true for us today as well. Blessed is the one who looks to him, not in offense, but in faith. And that's because in Jesus we have an astounding Savior. He's a perplexing Savior at times. He's confusing to us. His ways don't always make sense to us. But he's an astounding Savior whose ways are higher than our ways. When he fails to meet our expectations, I would say 100% of the time, it's not because we've set our sights too high, we've set them too low. And so we need to see Jesus as he really is. And we get a taste of that in this final, in the final verses of our passage. The two disciples are sent back to John with these words. And then Jesus goes on to teach. It's a little bit interesting because he begins to commend John. Apparently he didn't think John the Baptist needed to hear these words. And so these words about John are not really for John, they're for us. And so here, these astounding words about John. And for the sake of time, I want to point us directly to verse 28. Jesus speaks about John. What did you go to see? This is the one who was to prepare the way. Verse 28, I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. It's a staggering statement. In the Greek, the word order sort of emphasizes the points that are being made, and the word order in this verse seems to emphasize how highly Jesus thought about John. It's not good English, that's why our translations don't read exactly this way, but I want to give it to you in a little bit more of a literal way. This is what Jesus says, I tell you, greater among those born of a woman than John, no one there is. Do you hear the emphasis there? Greater among none is John. That's an amazing word, an amazing reassurance. John the Baptist was the greatest of all of the Old Testament prophets because he had the greatest of callings. He was to prepare the way for the Messiah. He had the job of preparing the way, turning hearts to be ready to receive Jesus when he stepped on the scene. There could be no greater task than that. Speaking from a human perspective, John was an amazing man of God. But then notice the astounding words of verse 28. Jesus continues, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Wow. Listen, John was a great prophet. He was confused by the surprising ways of God. You might think, well, yeah, but he was commended by Jesus. These wonderful words, none is greater than John. But, you know, it's John the Baptist we're talking about. I'm no John the Baptist. I'm no prophet. I'm just an average Christian trying to live faithfully in this world. But listen to Jesus' word to you through the cross. Christ says that the least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John. It's not that our task is greater. But what Jesus is saying is that we have a greater privilege because now, through the coming of Christ, we know the end of the story. What happens? God, he dies on the cross for us. He sends his Spirit to dwell within us. We are much closer in that sense to Jesus than John ever was. Because Jesus is dwelling within our hearts by faith. He's never far away. And even if we were locked, like John, in the deepest, darkest of dungeons, even there, God's promise would hold true. I am with you. I am your God. I tried to emphasize that with our children on Christmas Day. To me, I don't think there's a greater promise in Scripture than that promise that is repeated time and time again from Old Testament to New Testament, and that we see most fully when Jesus is born. That promise of Emmanuel, God with us. It's an amazing promise. God with us. Through the cross, through the resurrection, God in us. Isn't it that promise that holds us when we're facing those difficult circumstances? How is it that you can endure? Because you know that God is with you. His promises are sure. You can't see what's going on. You don't understand how it all will work out. But you know God has said he will never leave. He will never forsake. And is it not that promise that we long for? Is that not what the great blessing of heaven and eternal life will be, that day that we will be with our Savior forever? With him in eternity. And yet God has given us that promise, not far off in the future, but now. He's an astounding Savior. And those promises are just as sure for you today. If you are trusting in Christ, if you, for any who place their faith in Jesus, these promises, these astounding words are for you. What an astounding grace. What an astounding Savior we have in Jesus. And so the message of our passage is this: let the astounding promises, the astounding grace, the astounding ways of God cause you to draw near to him in trust and faith today. Not that they would drive you away, but let his astounding promises draw you near. Because this is your God. This is your Savior, a one whose ways are certainly perplexing at times. But who is a perfect Savior, who is an astounding Savior, who has poured out his amazing grace on us. Let these words of assurance draw us near to him. This morning, we have the privilege of drawing near through the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. As we come to the table of the Lord, we want to prepare our hearts, examine our hearts through a time of confession. For our confession this morning, we're going to look at the words of a prayer from a book called The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers, and this is a particularly fitting one for us this morning as we prepare for the table of the Lord. So let's recite these words together as a prayer to the Lord as we come to his table and celebrate his grace today. Let's say it together. O Lord,
I behold beauty, which is the gaze of us, or see deformity, comfort in these words, and may we have this same mind that the Apostle Paul had when he said in Philippians, "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." As we turn to the table now, let us be content with knowing nothing but Christ alone.
Prepared his table for all who love him and trust in him alone for their salvation. All who are professing member in good standing of a Christian church.